Thank you, Ray. Welcome to all of you on the internet, and good afternoon, everyone. For my introduction, I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 9. It says, "For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Eternal your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Eternal your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Eternal your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings, which you vow to the Eternal." God said that when the Israelites entered the Promised Land, he would establish a central place of worship. Because of its prominence, we usually think of that place as Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was over 400 years after the entry into the land. It eventually became the central place of worship, but it was not what was being spoken of here in Deuteronomy 12. So today I'm going to look at where that place was and what we can learn from it. For the Israelites to enter the Promised Land, they had to get across the Jordan River, which is filled to overflowing with the spring floods. God stopped the water way upstream, and the Israelites walked across on dry ground, somewhat reminiscent of the Red Sea crossing during this same time of year, 40 years earlier. And when they crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land, their first encampment was at Gilgal, city near Jericho. They kept the Passover, conquered Jericho, took Ai, they went to the Mount Ebal and Gerizim to pronounce the blessings and the cursings that God had instructed them to do. There were battles in the south and more in the north. But for several years and for several chapters in the book of Joshua, we are told that Joshua and the children of Israel always returned to Gilgal. As far as we can tell, that's where the tabernacle remained for maybe 6 or 7 years, until we get to Joshua 18. So in Joshua 18, verse 1, Joshua 18, verse 1, we read, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them." Shiloh was about 20 miles north of the town of Jebus that would eventually be renamed Jerusalem. It was in the territory that Joshua had allotted to Ephraim. Joshua himself was of that tribe, which may have influenced its selection, but it was a good central location to be the center of worship. For the remainder of the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, Ruth, and into 1 Samuel, Shiloh is where the tabernacle and the ark of God rested. The book of Judges records how Israel constantly went astray and how God rescued them time and again. And all this time, Shiloh was the place of central worship, where God placed his name. For over 300 years. By contrast, the first temple in Jerusalem stood for about 370 years, only about 60 years longer. We're told in Judges 21 about one of the yearly feasts of God held in Shiloh. And in 1 Samuel 1, about another annual feast, undoubtedly the Passover, that the parents of Samuel went to Shiloh to keep. It was there that the childless Hannah prayed for a son, promising to dedicate him to God. Her prayer was answered, and when he was still a small boy, she took Samuel to Shiloh to serve in the tabernacle full time. Although he was a bit young, Samuel was a Levite, so serving at the tabernacle was not completely out of line. And since Hannah had stated no razor would come on his head, it appears she intended he be a Nazarite from birth. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel, and we're going to start actually reading in verse two, chapter 2, 1 Samuel 2, and verse 12. We're going to read a bit in 1 Samuel, so you won't have to do too much turning. 1 Samuel 12, 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pot or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." Now, all of these things were contrary to what the scriptures had said. And so it wasn't unusual if in verse 16 a man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires." And he would answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Their misbehavior had an adverse effect on the entire nation, and Eli knew it too. So in verse 22, it says Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. In verse 26, while all of this corruption was going on, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. But it says in verse 27 that a man of God came to Eli. So there were at least some prophets in those days. And this man of God said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house?" So he's referring here, of course, to Aaron. Verse 28, "Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon you, upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. This faithful priest appears to be referring to Zadok, described in Ezekiel 40-48 as the ancestor of the millennial priesthood. And this is probably the Zadok that was the loyal priest during David's reign, and assuming he lived that long, the first high priest of the temple. Continuing in verse 35, it says, I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Kind of a sad pronouncement to this man who would not instruct his children in how to behave. In chapter 3, we find that Samuel has now grown old enough that God decides he's going to talk to him directly about the situation. And in verse 11, the Lord says to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. In chapter 4, we read about what God did. And unfortunately, it wasn't restricted to just Eli. In verse 2 of chapter 4, then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Eternal defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of the enemies. To them, this Ark was pretty much a talisman that would save them from their enemies, because God would be there and we would force his hand into doing so. In verse 4, so the people went to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal of the hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Eternal had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to us. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died, just as God had prophesied through the prophet that he sent. The fulfillment of God's anger in deposing Eli's house from the priesthood involved more than the death of Eli and his sons. The Ark was captured by the Philistines, and the story of the Ark in the land of the Philistines, the grief God caused them and how it was returned to the land of Israel follows. The ark was never returned to the tabernacle. It stayed in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years until Saul took notice of it, but Saul left it there and for perhaps another 20 years until David moved it. Even then, it was moved to where David lived in Jerusalem, and eventually it was placed into the temple, which was built nearby. The tabernacle apparently went to Nob for a while, where David sought for something to eat during the time of Saul and was given the showbread. Saul had the priests killed for that, and then it was moved to Gibeon during David's reign and until Solomon built the temple and retired the tabernacle from service. But what happened to Shiloh is not recorded here. For that, we look elsewhere. Turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalms is not necessarily the place you'd go to or think to go to find history, but we have it here. Psalm 78 and verse 55. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. In verse 56, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. Referring, of course, to the ark. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. That's where Shiloh was. That's where the tabernacle was. But instead, God chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. Shiloh is also mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7, and verse 12. Jeremiah 7, 12. And we read, but go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And verse 13, and now because you have done all these works, says the Eternal, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to this house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. So Jeremiah is telling the people, God destroyed Shiloh. He took away the tabernacle, and he's going to do the same here in Jerusalem to the temple, unless you repent. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26 and verse 4. Jeremiah 26, 4. And you shall say to them, thus says the Eternal, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the prophets, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Eternal. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Eternal had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Eternal, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant'?" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Eternal." Once again, they thought the temple and the ark were going to save them. This was God's house. It couldn't possibly be destroyed. Israel trusted in their place of worship and the ark of God. With the tabernacle and temple and the ark, they felt secure that God was behind them. And with both the tabernacle and temple, God demonstrated that such was not the case. The tabernacle and the ark didn't save them from the Philistines, and it didn't save them from the Babylonians. God was interested in their character, not their buildings. Today, we are God's temple, as a church and individually. The Protestants use the phrase, "once saved, always saved." But do we sometimes start thinking like they do? That since we have been called, since we have God's Spirit, we have it made? Brethren, being called is not sufficient. God wants results. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Second Corinthians 13, 5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified." We were specifically instructed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves before the Passover. And we will be reminded to do so again next year. And how will we fare? Will we see in ourselves the same sins next year that we saw this year? Or will we make progress? As we were reminded 3 days ago on the last day of the feast, we need to get rid of the old man completely and put on the new man. The days of unleavened bread involve doing. The eating of unleavened bread, putting out sin, but eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Not standing still, but moving forward. Jesus told us in Matthew 7, verse 21, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Romans 2:13 says, I'll just read it briefly, it says that the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. James has a lot to say about this. So we're going to go over to James for most of the rest of this message. James chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 22. James 1, verse 22, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So James begins to give us some practical things that we need to be doing, which is one of the main themes of his book. And he starts with the tongue. He'll get back to that. In verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Continuing into verse 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And then he proceeds to explain what he means by that, about welcoming people into the congregation and not favoring those who look wealthy. In verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In chapter 3, he elaborates on the tongue that he had introduced in chapter 1 and how we need to tame it. And then in verse 9, he summarizes by saying, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Then in verse 13, it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. These are things that we need to do, not just hear. Chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And then in verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We cannot simply attend Sabbath and holy day services merely hearing the word of God and think that since we are part of the New Testament temple, that we have it made, that God will not destroy this temple. Many of us have been around long enough to remember what happened 30 years ago. It could happen again. We need to be doers and overcomers in how we behave. Finally, turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. Second Peter 1:5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even in blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. We need to put that old man away, put on the new man. And verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble.